Okay, so let us turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. And our verses that we're going to focus on today are verses 5 through 11. But I'm going to go ahead and read the first four verses so that we have a little bit of context, 4, 5 through 11. So Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour, and they come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day and your presence to us, your ministry to us already. And as we come before your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you, to allow you to have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me give a little bit of context in case you forgot or weren't here last week. Habakkuk is a prophet who lived during the time of prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah. And the context here, the setting here is Jerusalem. And we're roughly somewhere around 600 years before Jesus is born. And there's some things going on in the world that Habakkuk is aware of. And so let me just kind of map these out for you really briefly. Israel, Jerusalem, had some very kind of cruel, wicked kings. Their names, Manasseh and Amon. And then following Manasseh and Amon, there came King Josiah. And King Josiah realized how wicked the previous kings had been. And so King Josiah was starting a reform. King Josiah reigned roughly from 640 thereabouts to 609 when he was killed. But during his reign, he was trying to reform. He is trying to get Jerusalem to be a city of peace that worshiped only Yahweh, Israel's God. Not to worship the other gods, not to worship in ways that would compromise the worship with Yahweh. So he's trying to have a revival, trying to create a reform. Now, during his reign, on the international scene, the Assyrian Empire was getting weaker. The Assyrian Empire had been the dominant empire. It was kind of to the northeast of Jerusalem. And it had been the dominant empire. It had conquered the northern part of Israel. It had basically conquered the world. But it was starting to get weaker when Josiah was the king in Jerusalem. And the empire that was getting stronger was the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire was further east and to the south of Assyria. Along the Tigris and Euphrates, almost down to the Persian Gulf. And the Babylonian Empire was getting stronger and stronger, and the first thing the Babylonians did was they threw off the Assyrian rule. The Assyrians had conquered all the way down to the Persian Gulf, as well as all through Palestine. Well, the Babylonians threw off the Assyrian rule, and then they started to move and to encroach upon Assyria. And so Josiah could see that the Babylonians were coming to power. Now, Egypt was down south of Palestine. And the Egyptians saw what was happening with the Babylonians. And the Egyptians were afraid that if the Babylonians keep on moving, not only will they conquer Assyria, but they will sweep down through Palestine and they will conquer Egypt as well. And so the Egyptians were intent on going to help the Assyrians to stop the Babylonians so that the Babylonians would never make it down to Egypt. King Josiah thought, whose side should I be on? Should I join with the Egyptians and the Assyrians and fight a losing battle against the Babylonians? Or should I try to take the side of Babylon? And Josiah tried to take the side of Babylon, so he went out to try to stop the Egyptians from passing up through Palestine to Assyria to help fight off the Babylonians. Well, he got killed in battle. The Egyptians killed Josiah, end of the reform, and they put Jehoiakim on the throne, somebody who would be loyal to Egypt. Well, but Jehoiakim coming to the throne, Israel now had a corrupt king again. And so there was once again violence. There was once again idolatry. There was once again corruption throughout the government, throughout the temple. It was a dark scene. Meantime, the Babylonians, they sweep on up and take over Assyria. And they sweep on down, and eventually they are going to take over Jerusalem and even move into Egypt. About 598 BC, about 600 years before Jesus is born, the Babylonians come through, and Jehoiakim is no longer king. Jehoiakim is. They take him captive. They put another king on the throne, Zedekiah, and they begin the exile. They take kind of the leading people and take them captive to Babylon. Some people went down to Egypt. The king that they put on the throne, Zedekiah, eventually he tries to join forces with Egypt, and they mount another kind of rebellion against Babylon, and Babylon will have nothing doing with it. And so the Babylonians come back to Jerusalem, and this time they burn the place. They totally destroy it. King Zedekiah tries to flee. They capture him and his family. They execute his sons in front of his eyes and all of his leaders, kind of putting an end to any hope he would have of his, you know, family carrying on his reign. And then once they've killed his sons in front of him, then they blind him. They gouge out his eyes and they take him captive to Babylon, where he will die. The Babylonians, a cruel people. This is the time of Habakkuk. And we don't know exactly when each message was preached or spoken. But what we have in Habakkuk is kind of this dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And it goes in kind of, well, let me just tell you the conversation. So the first four verses, really verses 2 through 4. This is Habakkuk in one sense kind of starting the conversation. And it's a lament. And we think this part is kind of prayed or cried out probably sometime, I don't know, when the kingdom starts to fall apart. And perhaps the reform is not taking place fast enough under Josiah. Perhaps this comes after Josiah has been killed and Jehoiakim is now in power. But Habakkuk looks out across Jerusalem and he sees that the city is filled with violence. It's not the violence that comes from an outside people attacking you. It's violence within the city. Corruption, extortion, oppressing people. To where the wealthy of Jerusalem are oppressing the poor of Jerusalem. To where there's bribery in the courts. To where you can't find anybody that does right. Everything gets perverted and twisted. And so he's crying out to God, how long, O God, are you going to let this go on? But his cry isn't simply about the violence that's taking place in the city. His cry is also about God. Why aren't you doing anything? And so it's a complaint about what's happening in the city, but even more than that, it's a complaint about God. God, how can you let this go on? What's wrong with you, God, that you're allowing your city to become so corrupt, your people to be so twisted and perverted in their actions against each other? That's the cry. God's answer comes in the passage that we're looking at today, verses 5 through 11. And I'll talk about that in a moment. After God answers in verses 5 through 11, then Habakkuk cries out again. And so the conversation goes back. So Habakkuk cries out, God answers. Habakkuk, I'll tell you this now, he doesn't like God's answer. And so he cries out to God about this answer. And then in chapter 2, God responds again. And then chapter 3, Habakkuk comes to the place where he kind of makes a confession of his faith in God. And I want to direct your attention to, it's written on the front of the bulletin, but if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the end of chapter 3. So Habakkuk prays out kind of this third prayer, confessing his faith in God. And I especially want to direct your attention to verse 17 of chapter 3. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And so Habakkuk sees the violence. He cries out to God. He doesn't like the answer he gets. He cries out to God again. And then God responds. And now he comes to this confession that he's going to trust God no matter what. That as bleak as things may be, he is not going to give up on God. And he's going to trust the Lord. He's going to rejoice in the Lord. And the last line, really, it's my favorite of the whole thing. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. That God gives Habakkuk the grace, the strength, the balance, the stability to walk through these hard, hard times without stumbling, without falling, without turning away from God. And Habakkuk realizes that he's no longer trusting God by his own strength, by his own power. He's no longer kind of walking the walk out of his own ability. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. And so realizing that God is actually going to equip him with everything that's necessary for this very hard and difficult part of his life's journey. Okay, now, there you have kind of the big picture, kind of the setup. Now, I want us to go back to our passage, verses 5 through 11. So remember the two things in Habakkuk's lament. Number one was the violence, the injustice that was being practiced among the people and towards each other. And then the second thing was what? God, why aren't you doing anything? So one, complaining about the people, but even bigger, complaining about God. That God, you're not doing anything. Well, here's God's answer. Look at the nations and watch. I'm at verse 5. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. A couple things to pick up on here, first of all. One, I want you to notice what God doesn't say, what God doesn't do. Here Habakkuk has just complained to God about God. And Habakkuk is given dignity from God. God doesn't swat Habakkuk down. God doesn't say, how dare you question me? How dare you complain about me? God doesn't seem to have a problem with Habakkuk complaining to God about God. God responds, this is what's going on, this is what I'm doing, you won't believe what I'm doing, but this is what I'm up to. But nowhere does he chastise or rebuke or kind of swat down Habakkuk for daring to ask the question, for daring to complain to God about God. There is something for us to learn there. Because I think sometimes we feel like we cannot be totally honest with God about our thoughts about God. Sometimes I think we're afraid to tell God, God, we're upset with you. God, what's wrong with you? God, why aren't you doing something? And so we end up kind of bottling that up inside. And what happens when we bottle it up inside? We kind of go through just being bitter against God. And what we see here is Habakkuk doesn't keep it inside to where he's just a bitter old man, you know, that has no hope. Instead, he cries it out to God, and God accepts it. God doesn't swat him down. God doesn't kill him. God's not done with him. God accepts it. And so I hope that you are encouraged that in those times when you are angry with God, when you feel like God's not doing anything, don't stop talking to God. Voice your anger to God, your frustration to God, even and especially when your frustration is with God. And God won't kill you. God won't blot you out. Lightning's not going to strike. God wants the conversation, wants to hear from us, even when it's a lament, a complaint. Second thing I want you to see, God is doing something. It's just that Habakkuk can't see it. And God says, Habakkuk, I am at work and I am doing something, something that you would not believe even if it were told to you. And I want to pause there because I think we may need a fresh reminder that when it looks like nothing is going on, when it looks like God has abandoned us, God is actually up to something. God is actually at work in ways that may be hidden, in ways that may not make sense, in ways that we wouldn't believe even if we were told. As my mind runs across Scripture, I can think of examples old and new. Probably the clearest Old Testament example, at least from my perspective, is Joseph. And you know the story of Joseph. Joseph is son number 11 out of 12 brothers. And you know the story how he gets sold into slavery by his brothers, and then he gets falsely accused of rape, and then he gets forgotten in prison. And it would look like God is up to nothing. And yet what do we discover? That God is actually using everything that happens to Joseph to move him into a place where God's going to work through him to save his family and to save the whole region of Egypt and Palestine. Who would have thought? Who would have suspected that God was up to that? In the midst of prison, in the midst of false charges, in the midst of slavery. New Testament. Clearest example is Jesus. Who would have thought that God was up to the salvation of humanity in Jesus? That here you have a would-be, wannabe Messiah get crucified by Rome. Who would have thought that his death was actually God's means of atoning for our sins? And then that he's raised from the dead? Who would have thought that God would raise a dead Messiah and bring salvation and give life through him? And so God is always at work in ways that we can't see, in ways it's difficult for us to imagine, because God so typically works in ways that go against kind of our hunches, that go against our ways of doing things. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so here is God telling Habakkuk, Habakkuk, I am at work. And you may not see it, but I'm about to do something that even if you knew it, you wouldn't believe it. We might just need to hear that today. That God's actually at work doing something beyond what we can imagine. Now, what is it that God is doing that's so hard to imagine? Well, you heard it. He's raising up the Babylonians. I'm raising up the Babylonians that cruel people, that wicked people. Listen to the language again. Verse 6. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are feared and dreaded people. They are law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose strength is their God. God's saying, I'm raising up the Babylonians and I'm bringing the Babylonians across the globe, across the desert, or up the Tigris and Euphrates, down through Assyria, and I'm bringing them to your house in Palestine. I'm bringing them. There's a couple things we need to pick up on here. I think, first of all, what Habakkuk realizes, what the prophets in general realize, is that God is a God of all peoples. The God is sovereign. The God isn't simply Israel's God. The God simply isn't watching over one people and in control of one people. The God's not bound by Palestinian geography. The God is the God of the whole earth. And the God is a God who is sovereign over every nation. And that God is a God who is sovereign over all of history. And so God raises up the Babylonians. They may not know God. They may not know God by God's name, but God raises up the Babylonians, and God is the one who is actually stirring them up and bringing them across the nations and into Palestine. God is doing it. God is sovereign over all the nations. Kind of a side note here. Because God is sovereign over all the nations, because God is sovereign over all of history, the prophets in particular, Old Testament in general, they see God doing kind of a balancing act with the nations. And so God will raise up one nation and use that nation to judge another nation. When that nation, the violence, the injustice, the wrongness of that nation, the sin of that nation, reaches a point where God says, I can't tolerate that any longer. It is too destructive. And so God will raise up a nation to kind of bring an end, to bring some justice, if you will, to that nation that was so rebellious. And we see this happening over and over again throughout the Old Testament. When God raises up the Israelites to go into the promised land, Palestine, God tells the Israelites, don't think you're going to get that land because you're so righteous. Rather, I'm going to give you that land and give it to you at this time in history because the people of that land, their sins have reached a level that I will no longer tolerate. And so God uses the Israelites to kind of judge the people of Palestine because their sins became so outrageous. And at the same time, God will use other nations to judge Israel when their sins become so outrageous. And so if we spend some time looking in Isaiah, one of the things that we would see is that Assyria, a cruel empire that the Babylonians conquer, well, Assyria is described as the rod of God's wrath. In other words, God uses the Assyrians to bring punishment upon his people Israel because of their sinfulness, because of how they have violated the covenant, violated each other, violated God. But when Assyria kind of goes too far, when they begin to act out of arrogance and pride, as if they're doing everything by their own strength, then God says, wait a minute, Assyria, you've gone too far. I raised you up for this purpose, but you overstepped your purpose. You overstepped your bounds. And so then God raises up the Babylonians to bring judgment on the Assyrians. So God is constantly doing this kind of balancing act throughout history of raising up one people for a set purpose. And when that people kind of oversteps its bounds, when instead of bringing justice, they pervert justice, then God raises up another people and another people and another people, and it constantly moves forward throughout the Old Testament. Now, I don't doubt that God is still sovereign over the nations today. I don't doubt that God is still sovereign over history and moving history to God's end, to God's kingdom come. And I don't doubt that God lifts up one people and lifts up another people and lifts up another people. Every authority among humans comes from God. There is no self-derived authority. So every nation that comes to power, every regime, it gets its authority from God. It will be held accountable for how it uses that authority. But make no mistake, all authority comes from God. I'm not a prophet. I can't tell when God is raising up one people to judge another people, or whether that people has overstepped its bounds and they're going to end up having to pay for it later on. I don't really try to sort that out. But I'm confident that God is over history and that God is moving history to God's end. And so sometimes I'll see the headlines, what's going on in North Korea versus South Korea, what's happening in China, what's going on in different places of the world, the Middle East. And one of my questions, God, what are you doing? And God doesn't quite reveal things to me like he has to Habakkuk here. But I'm confident that God is at work in the rising and falling of nations to move things, to move history towards God's end. And sometimes a nation, oftentimes, you might say always, kind of oversteps the bounds of God's purpose for them and begins to act out of arrogance. Well, God's not ignorant of that. And God will keep moving and keep juggling and keep raising until God brings his kingdom in full through Jesus, his son. Now, maybe one other thing with this. It would have been hard for Habakkuk to imagine this in a couple of ways. One is the Babylonians, and some of your translations would say the Chaldeans. This group of people was kind of down close to the Persian Gulf. So they were kind of the very southern part of Babylon. And these people were very tribal. You know, so they weren't up in kind of the big city of Babylon. They were much more tribal, kind of territorial. And when the Assyrians came through, and conquered all the way down there, this was the group that was kind of first to throw off Assyrian rule. And nobody would have really expected that that group down by the Persian Gulf that was so tribal and, you know, not into kind of the urban scene like Babylon and Nineveh and those places, no one would have expected that that tribal group would be the group that you really had to fear, and that those tribal people were going to be the ones who were going to kind of sweep across the whole Fertile Crescent and down into power. I mean, no one would have seen that one coming. It would have been almost along the lines of, well, how many of you have lived in the Appalachians? Anybody? When you think of the Appalachians, what do you think of? What's that? Mountains? Yeah, I mean, you kind of think of mountain people. You know, a mountain people, they kind of have nothing to do with the rest of the world. And they're kind of there in the mountains. Nobody goes up into the mountains. I mean, who goes to the Appalachians? You know, so they're kind of there. And they kind of do their own thing regardless of what's going on in the rest of the country or the rest of the world. Well, who would have thought that the Lord might just use the Appalachian mountain people, you know, to conquer the U.S.? I mean, it's kind of the same thought. You know, this kind of, I mean, we mock them as kind of hillbilly, but they're incestuous. I mean, we make all kinds of fun about Appalachian people, rednecks, whatever. So here they are, and you know, that's kind of this tribal people. And yet they're the ones that God is going to stir up, and they're going to sweep through. Who would have seen it coming? The other thing that makes it hard to see, and this is where Habakkuk is really going to go in his next complaint. They're so cruel. They're so wicked. They're violent. They are a law unto themselves. They have no respect for other people's lives. They simply move on. They conquer, they destroy, they possess, and they move on. No respect. They capture people. And as they capture people, they collect them. And they move them. They transport them. They don't care about families. They don't care about your land and your part to that land. They simply uproot you. They split families. They move people here or there. They are a cruel people. No respect. Violence. How could God raise up a people like that? Who would have seen it coming? That God would actually work through such a violent, horrific people. When it says that they, let me look at the verse again. Look at verse 10. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. You know, no respect for other political systems. They deride kings, they scoff at rulers, they laugh at all fortified cities, they build earthen ramps and capture them. So most cities had a wall around them as a way to kind of protect yourself from invading armies. Well, what the Babylonians would do is they would lay siege to a city and they would build a ramp up to the wall. And they would build a ramp up to the wall so they could begin to topple the wall and actually go over the wall. And the whole point of laying siege to a city was also so that you were able to starve it. No food goes in. You got the city surrounded. And you also create disease in the city. No refuse can go out of the city. So you have starvation and you have disease. The people are getting weaker. And then you have anarchy. They begin to turn on each other. And as the city begins to turn on each other and to turn on its leadership, and as the people get weaker and they're dying of starvation and disease, meanwhile that's going on, they're building these ramps up the walls so that they can topple the wall and go in and conquer the city. And then they plunder it and they move on. And they break up families, they split people apart. And you saw what they did, or I told you what they did with Zedekiah. You know, they could have just killed Zedekiah. But that would have been letting them off easy. So what did they do? They killed all of his sons in front of him. And then that was the last thing he saw. And they gouged out his eyes. And he had to live the rest of his days in prison with the memory, the vision, the last thing he saw, his sons being executed. A cruel people. And yet the word is, God saying, I've raised them up. And I've brought them on you. That brings me to, we'll look at Habakkuk's complaint about that next, I guess in 2 weeks. One other thing with this. Violence. The crime in Jerusalem, the sin in Jerusalem, was violence. No doubt that violence happened several ways. Violence in the courts because of bribery. Violence in business deals. Extorting, oppressing, taking advantage of the weak, the poor. Exploitation all over the place. And I'm sure there was some violence in terms of just typical crimes. But violence. And what's God bringing on him? Violence. They had opportunity to repent time and time again of their violent ways. Way back, couple hundred years before this, Micah cries out to him to repent from your violence. All the Lord wants you to do is to love mercy and to do justice and to walk humbly before your God. That's all God is asking for. Turn from your violent ways and practice mercy towards each other. Isaiah cried out for a people to turn from their wrong and to start doing right and to start trusting in God instead of relying upon their violent ways of life. Jeremiah cried out. Zephaniah cried out. Ezekiel is going to cry out. prophet after prophet cries out for them to repent from their violent ways, and yet they persisted in their violence. And I think I mentioned last week how when Jeremiah was preaching to them, that they finally did repent. And they decided to let all of their fellow slaves that they had imprisoned or because of debt, I guess not imprisoned, but enslaved because of debt. They thought, this is wrong. We should repent of this. So they let them go free. The Babylonians left them alone. And what did they do? That violence sprang back up through them, and they re-enslaved everyone that they had just released. So here we have a people that is bent on violence and doesn't repent when there's been call upon call upon call. So what does God finally do? You want violence? Here's violence. And the most violent people on the earth come to bring them the violence, the very kind of violence, violence with a capital V. If you want violence, then I'll bring violence to you. That's pretty scary. It's pretty scary. When God finally says, okay, if this is what you want, then let me give it to you. And you can have all of it you want. All of it you can handle. Kind of been thinking about that. I think that's been the thing that has gripped me the most. Is here we have God saying, okay, you're persistent in violence. I will hand you over to violence. And it's going to be violence that's over the top like you've never seen before. It reminds me of the line in Romans chapter 1. Where God speaks about handing us over to our own depravity. If we are bent on worshiping idols, if we are bent on denying God our Creator, if we are bent on a path of sin, then God says, okay, you're so depraved, you're so crooked, you're so bent on going this direction, I will hand you over to your own depravity. And that becomes a form of God's judgment. I think about that across the pages of Scripture again. I think about it in terms of, Paul. The Apostle Paul was blind. He was insistent that there was no way that God was at work in Jesus to bring salvation. He just could not see it. And so what did God hand him over to? Blindness. That he was struck with blindness. So it's almost like you refuse to see. Here's some blindness. The good news is that in the blindness, he finally saw that Jesus is the Christ. And through Jesus is salvation. I think about Jesus' story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son wishes his father was dead. Wants the inheritance, wants to be able to go live his life and have fun. Father says, okay, I won't stand in your way. Here's your share, have at it. The father gives him what he wants. He's so persistent in it. And where does it lead him? Yeah, it leads him to a pigsty, leads him wishing he could eat what the pigs were eating. Leaves him absolutely broken. God gave him what he wanted. The good news is, or the father gave him what he wanted. The good news is he came to his senses and returned to the father and discovered that the father loved him and cared for him and forgave him and had a new life for him. But in Paul, in the example of the prodigal son, God is giving people over to their own persistence. Here in Habakkuk, God is giving over to your own persistence for violence. I've been trying to think about different ways that this might look today. Just maybe a couple of examples, and I don't know that these are the best examples, but these are kind of on a national level, and I don't know that that's the best way to look at it, but just bear with me for a moment. So I don't know how often you look at labels, you know, for your clothing or things that you buy, but how often does it say made in Mexico or Heche in Mexico? How often? I mean, I see that all the time. And then what's happening with our nation? The borders are a sieve. So I'm kind of wondering if, okay, you folks in the USA, you want to buy all of your goods cheap, made in Mexico? Well, let me help you out. Instead of having your goods come from Mexico, Mexican workers down there, how about if I just bring the Mexican workers to you? And I wonder if God is kind of bringing, in a sense, kind of, you want it from Mexico? Well, I'll bring Mexico across your border. If you're unwilling to pay for fair labor here so that people can live in an affordable country, I just wonder if God is at work in that. The other label I see a lot is China. This is made in China. That's made in China. Every tool you buy, it seems like it's made in China. Every part you get, it's made in China. Well, I just wonder if at some point God's going to say that you're looking for cheap labor and oppressive labor. Well, let me save the trouble of going to China to get it, and I'll just have China come here and build it for you right here. I mean, I just wonder. I mean, that's the kind of thing that Habakkuk is talking about. And you sit there and you think, can't happen, impossible. You'd never believe it if somebody told you. And yet what God is doing here, he's saying, if you're persistent in this, well, let me help you. And I just wonder if we are so persistent in our consumerism, so persistent in getting things cheap to where we get them cheap at the expense of people, that God is going to at some point say, well, let me help you out. Let me just bring that to your country so you don't have to go so far to get it. Another example, kind of a different path. This week in the mail, received an ad from JCPenney's. And on the ad, it was advertising children's clothing. Any of you get this ad, this flyer? Okay, well, it had little kids from probably, I think the oldest kids were maybe 9 and 10 years old, definitely elementary school, going all the way down to kind of preschoolers. And in this ad, I should have brought it and shown it to you, but they're all dressed like they're about 25. Okay, they're not wearing kids' clothes. They're wearing the clothes that you might wear if you're going to a club. I mean, not that I know what you wear when you go to a club, but... Yeah, but I mean, that's how they were dressed. So you got these little kids that are dressed to kill sexually. And then the poses that they were in, the expressions on their faces, were not little kids' poses and expressions. What they were are expressions, poses that kind of say, look at me, I want you to be interested in me, you actually want me. And this is an ad coming out from JCPenney's. And it basically commodifies kids as I don't know how, sexual commodities. And then we wonder, why do we have such problems with sex in our nation? So I don't know if you heard the news this week, but in the North County, you know, where it's safe, somebody came in the window, a man, a grown man, came in the window of a little girl who was asleep, and he woke her up and she screamed and he fled. But here you have a grown man, it looks like, seeking out a little girl. And then we got JCPenney. Okay, and I'm not saying that, I don't know how to connect all the dots. And I sure wouldn't connect them at an individual level that that little girl was dressing like the JCPenney magazine cover, and so therefore she deserved what was about to happen to her. And I wouldn't even, you know, connect the dots in terms of it's the parents' fault for dressing the little girl the way she was, and so that the man simply couldn't help himself. Okay, I'm not going to connect the dots that way. That's very dangerous to do. Please don't do that. But when we begin to think about this as a city and a culture of violence, we begin to think about our culture. We begin to think about the sexual exploitation in our culture. We begin to think about child pornography in our culture. We begin to think about just the many ways that bodies are commodified. We have JCPenney's commodifying kids, trying to appeal, make a sexual appeal to adults who will buy the clothes for them. Is it any wonder that we have such sex crimes in our nation? Is it any wonder? And it's almost like God is saying, if this is the way you want to go, here you go. This is your culture. And I don't think it's God's desire to, how should I say it? I don't think that's God's desire for our culture. But it's almost like if that's your desire, then have at it. I'll let it destroy you, and then maybe you'll come to your senses. And you'll turn to me. And you'll repent, and you'll learn my ways. Walk in my ways. And that's kind of at a national level. And I don't doubt that it happens within churches. To me, that's one of the most dangerous things about churches getting quote-unquote political. Because if it's our desire as a church to kind of make a mark on the political system, if that becomes what we're after, then it's almost like the church just becomes one more political party and gets caught up in all of the corruptness and all of the perversion. That somehow the church has to be the church and not get caught up in that. Somehow we can't be bent on power like everybody else is bent on power. That we have to follow the Lordship of Christ. And I don't know how it plays out personally. Again, the last thing I want to do is to kind of start connecting dots so that if someone is dying of cancer or battling cancer, well, that's just God saying, okay, you've persisted in this. Here's the results. That's the last thing I want to do is connect dots like that. But it does sound a warning to me. Pretty scary. If I persistently rebel against God, if I persistently engage in a behavior that is sinful, and I refuse to repent and turn, might God just not hand me over to it till it destroys me? And I finally see that there's no life in it, and I turn to God then. And how much would be lost along the way to that point? If I persistently refuse the Lordship of Jesus, at what point does God just say, okay, I'll hand you over to your Lord? And you'll see what that Lord will do to you. And maybe then you'll cry out to me. And Lord be with them and where they're going and who's waiting for them. But that's a pretty scary thing. And it's certainly not God's desire that we go down that path. That's why there's calls to repent. But I think God realizes that there may be times where if we refuse to repent and we refuse to repent and we refuse to repent, then God's only hope for us is say, okay, serve that Lord and see what that Lord will do. And then I'm waiting for you. Paul didn't see till he was blind. Prodigal son didn't come home till he lost everything. I told Vonda this morning that I felt like I kind of knew my text, had a handle on some things, but I really wasn't sure how to close. And I'm still not sure how to close. Maybe the thing to do is just kind of sound one more call for repentance. That if you realize that you have been persistently, and part of that is, I know I'm preaching to the choir, because typically if you're persistently resisting God, this is not where you're at on a Sunday morning. But it may just be that by the grace of God, you are here. And you know that you've been persistently maybe that's your warning. You know, you've had sirens and you've had a car alarm. I don't know what the next thing will be. But just maybe. You know, you're here and you know that you've been persistently going a direction that God doesn't want you to go, that you've been serving something else. And you are in danger of God saying to you, well, if that's who you want to serve, if that's what you want to serve, if that's the life you're pursuing, and you're not willing to come now, I'll just let you go. And it'll be painful, but at least maybe you'll come back later. If that's you, and God's saying, turn now, don't wait, then I invite you to come. And we're just here to pray with you and to pray for you. And I know some of you guys got to go. Our service is running late. But if the Lord's speaking to you about repenting and turning and coming to Him now instead of later, after that Lord, that God has done His damage to your life, then I invite you to just step out and come and kneel. Let God know that you repent and that you seek Him and you surrender to Him. Won't take long. Just bow heads and come. Oh Lord, we are such a stubborn people and so persistent in pursuing things that are not of you, pursuing things that actually destroy us. Forgive us, we pray. And even more, give us grace to turn from those things, to repent from those things, those idols, those gods, those habits, those ways of life, that were we to continue in them, they would just destroy us. Have mercy upon us. Change us. Turn us, we pray. When we think about our culture, we think about our society, just so many things that we are persistently pursuing that are so deadly, so destructive, and so violent. Have mercy upon us, we pray. Bring a repentance in your church, amongst your people, to where we seek you first and only, and then a repentance in our culture. Till we begin to seek you and your ways and turn from such violence and exploitation. Help us, your people, to be faithful witnesses to the life that you have for us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand and to come and to receive communion. Eddie, if you guys would come and if you would lead us in "I Worship You, Almighty God." And as they sing, I invite you to come.